words. Lots of words. The comics reflected on 9/11 this morning. Magazines, articles, retrospectives, commentary about 9/11. Special sections in the newspapers about 9/11. For those of you who watch television, multiple opportunities to see things on countless cable channels. For those of us who like to spend too much time on the computer, the internet offers things from around the world. And so this morning I found myself wondering what I might add to this cataract of words on this 10th anniversary of 9/11. Indeed, should I say anything? Perhaps I would be wise to follow the example of Martin Copenhaver of the Wellesley Hills Congregational Church, who has chosen not to preach on this topic today. He's going to defer his message until next week, when he believes people will have had a chance to process all of this. For me, that would have been punting. I'm not sure that we will ever fully process this event. Zhao Enlai was once asked, "What do you think about the French Revolution and its meaning?" And he said, "It's still too early to tell." There is still something about that in 9/11 for us as a people. Everybody here had a different experience that day and in the days that followed. Some had family members who were caught up directly in those events. Others merely experienced it on television. Some may have lived in New York or Boston, others far, far away. But there was no escaping that moment. What passage from Scripture might I draw on to preach today? There are many options. Passages from Isaiah, the Beatitudes, texts about healing and restoration and hope. But as happens so often, the Holy Spirit nudged me to take a look at the lectionary reading for that day. Interesting passage we have in Exodus. It all starts in a way that we can feel comfortable with. Pillars of smoke, columns of fire, leading the people. God always present. That's comforting. But then we get to the big smackdown at the Red Sea. And it gets a little uncomfortable at the end, or at least it should, when we see the rejoicing over the destruction of the Egyptians, the enemies, yes. But it seems a little unseemly. Then there's the reading from Matthew. This interesting exchange between Peter and Jesus about forgiveness. And then a very challenging parable. And yet it was this reading from Matthew that struck me as being the key to unlocking the way to think about where we are and where we may be going. Recall last week we read the verses that preceded today's lesson. And there was a discussion of how we deal with troublemakers in the church, people who create dissension and division. Nobody was to be let off the hook, we learned. People were to be called to task, held to account, but all with the purpose of ultimately restoring the community and healing that which God has made. That continues in today's message, a message which was directed at the community that followed the way of Jesus, the community that would become the church. Peter wants to know, how many times do I forgive the offender? In a moment of generosity, I thought, wow, Peter is offering 7 opportunities to extend forgiveness. That's 6.5 times more than I often want to provide. But the commentators that I read had a far more jaundiced view of where Peter was coming from. They're essentially suggesting that he has his punch card and he wants to be able to punch 7 holes, and when he gets to the 8th, then, having dealt with the business of forgiveness, he can do what he really wants to do, which is slap the offender upside the head. But Jesus does what he does all too often when Peter asks him a question. He gives him an answer that he is neither expecting nor wanting. Forgive the offender 77 times. Jesus loves hyperbole, and he is just going to go all out in today's lesson. 77 times. Not just hyperbole, though. Matthew, writing to a church with its roots in the Jewish community, expected those who were reading and hearing this story to think of an obscure figure named Lamech in the book of Genesis, who boasts to his wives that when he seeks vengeance, he will strike out at his enemies 77 times. Right there, Jesus tells us there is vengeance and there is forgiveness. We have a choice, Jesus tells us. And it's easy to talk about choices when we're removed from a situation. But those days immediately after 9/11 were raw. And for many, they still are. I can't offer you from my experience one moment that defined that time for me. It's more a kaleidoscope. The endless loop on television. A huge crowd of students and faculty and administrators gathered in Harvard Yard for an impromptu service. One of my staff assistants wandering into my office, dazed and sharing the first snippets of news. Business trips in New York shortly after the attacks. trips that involved people with offices overlooking the Trade Center site who felt a deep visceral need to show me, to have me see the devastation. Cars covered with soot, thousands of handbills plastered on Penn Station and Grand Central, seeking information about lost loved ones. The skeleton of the tower looming large above. But all these years later, what is most potent for me are two people I never met. The first was Fred Rimley. I became aware of Fred the day after the attack, when Rachel was reading the Boston Globe and saw there among those who had been on one of the flights out of Boston, someone with whom she had rode crew in college. The big story had become personal. We went to Fred's funeral, and among those who spoke that day was a friend of his, an Air Force pilot. He was ready to deploy at that minute. He was angry. He was enraged. His words were suffused with righteous indignation. He wanted to avenge his friend. And those emotions, that cauldron of feeling, was understandable. But Jesus cautions us. Jesus warns us. If we embrace those feelings too closely, for too long, they will control us. Did you listen to the parable? You heard about the slave who had racked up a debt of 10,000 talents? Translating that into terms that might actually make some sense to us. 10,000 talents was the equivalent of a year's wages for a laborer for 150,000 years. I don't care how good somebody is with numbers and making money, but that debt could never, ever be repaid. And yet the king forgave it. Given a new lease on life, an opportunity to do things differently, the chance to forgive a debt that would be the equivalent of about 3 months' wages, the man who had received mercy refuses to show any. And he is then condemned to torture for the rest of his life. There will be no end to it. You don't need a divinity school graduate to tell you what is going on here. The the King is God, who grants us forgiveness. The wicked slave, people like you and me, racking up an incredible debt that we can never repay, and yet one that is forgiven. This is one of those stories, though, where we get to rewrite the ending if we choose. When someone comes to us with a debt, we can say, it's written off. But if we are like that wicked slave, we have become so miserly, so selfish, so fearful, so focused on the way we've always done things that we cannot change, and we have no room to accept God's forgiveness. The forgiveness we are offered is a forgiveness that is meant to set us free. For 10 years, we as a people have been gripped by fear. We are told that it's the way it is now, that it is normal for us to go to the airport and have four-year-olds be patted down by TSA agents. I remember when I lived on Beacon Hill. I used to fly to Boston out of Logan with great regularity. I could walk out my door 20 minutes before the departure of the plane, hop in a cab, drive over to Logan, walk right through the gate, and onto an airplane. Not anymore. I'm not saying we should not take threats seriously, but we should always recognize that there is something fundamentally wrong about allowing ourselves and our world to be shaped by fear. What does it get us? Where do we go with the anger, the desire to strike back? Does it make us feel better? Sure, we got Osama bin Laden and we got to have our cheers, USA, USA, just like the Israelites at the Red Sea. But did we really feel better, safer, more secure, happier the next morning? Jesus tells us that we need to forgive, not because we are patsies, not because we are excusing the inexcusable, not because we are going to turn a blind eye to evil. Jesus tells us we must forgive, not because of the offender, but because of ourselves. Forgiveness isn't surrender. Forgiveness is an exercise of power that can be liberating, that can enable us to say, you who have hurt me, do not control me. The anger, the hurt, the fear, the resentment, the grudge, they will not define my existence. I am moving forward. Not saying I'm moving on. The pain is part of me. I recognize it. I acknowledge it. But I am moving forward. When people title books and sermons, they need to be very careful, because the future has a way of surprising them. I would never claim to be as smart as Francis Fukuyama. But he never, ever, ever should have titled a book The End of History. History does not end. It goes on and it continues. But we have the power to shape it. And we, as members of Christ's community of hope, are called to offer a vision of what that future can be. We live in a world where the darkness encroaches, but we are the children of light. We're no better, we're no worse than anybody else, but we are called to show one another and the wider world what is possible. This is a blessing, and it's a burden. But it is one for which I am grateful. And I hope you are too.